figured out that I'm capable of great enthusiasm, that you also are probably sophisticated enough in clinical psychology to recognize that you've also got a manic depressive on your hands. My wife, if she was here tonight, would be nodding in agreement. I am capable of incredible discouragement, depression, and so forth. I know it comes at a shock to you. I'm sure you people don't have that problem, huh? Also, at a very young age, I've always been impressionable and young in a sense. I went to one of the service academies, Naval Academy in Annapolis, and some of you may appreciate that while it's a glamorous place to go for college, on the other hand, you can also appreciate that there are many dark days, tough days. I've been through a lot of things in my life, but what I'm leading up to, I'm fumbling here to say, there is one chapter of the scripture that applies to your darkest hour, your deepest doubt, your lowest ebb, whatever that is. Now, I'm going to be arrogant enough to make that statement standing up here, knowing full well that I have no idea what your darkest hour, deepest need, most apprehensive moment has been, is now, or will be in the future. However, let me suggest, and you'll see why before the evening's over, that when you're ready to punt, when you're really down, when you're really confused, when you're either down because of circumstances, be they dollars or jobs or relationships or what have you, or whether you're confused because of some new doctrine, some guy has just met you on a street corner with a tract that just blows you away, that whatever wind of doctrine or ideas knock you down, whenever you're really at the end of it all, I want to commend to you a very specific remedy, a very specific response to all of that. And obviously what I'm talking about is Romans 8, which is our text for tonight. Romans, when you think of the Bible and you want the definitive statement on doctrine, Christian beliefs, you think of the book of Romans. It's the most organized, concise, yet thorough presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by none other than probably the great intellect of the scripture, namely Paul. There are lots of neat people in the scripture, fishermen, men of the earth, of the sea. But when you come to an intellect, you would be hard-pressed to find one that would tower over none other than Paul. So the book of Romans. Now, when you want to know of all the book of Romans, as far as I'm concerned, Romans 8. How do you remember 8? It's an octave, the full chord, Romans 8. So when you're panicked, you lay your hands on a copy of the scriptures, turn to Romans 8 and see if verse 28 is still there. Okay, I check that probably a couple of times a week lately. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Romans chapter 8. As you've probably gathered, I have been anxious to get through chapters 5, 6, and 7. You know, we've sort of slipped through without getting caught up in too many word studies of what really is sin, where did it come from. I mean, I'm sure there's many of you that are very dutiful students of the book of Romans who feel I have been terribly superficial in our studies of Romans 5, 6, and 7. You'll probably also conclude we'll be just as superficial in Romans 8 before we're through, but at least we'll have a lot more fun, all right? So tonight what we're going to do is savor a banquet. We're going to enjoy Romans chapter 8. I think this is always a dangerous remark to make, but I think if I was stuck somewhere and had to choose one portion of scripture to have in my pocket, I can't think of anything I'd rather have than Romans 8. It has seen me through some tough times. Between it and Psalm 91, I think I subsisted during the darkest days of my life. It starts out with the concept that there's no condemnation and climaxes to the concept that there's no separation. And it's an incredible sweep. So let's just jump in. Okay. Incidentally, the first four verses of Romans 8 is generally included in chapter 7, logically, conceptually. I'm grateful that it's part of chapter 8, because that way you can take chapter 8 and argue comfortably that the first four verses sum up the last several chapters, which they do. But that allows Romans 8 to sort of be on its feet, although the first four verses are a summary of what we did last time, last couple of evenings. So the first verse is probably in your Bible a little too long. It probably includes a phrase that's not in the best text that we have. The way of Romans 8, verse 1 should read, and I recommend you memorize it. It's one of those verses that, whether or not you're on a scripture memory kick, it's one of those I would encourage you to memorize. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period. Period. Now, the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is a phrase from the fourth verse that most scholarship believes was a copyist's addition. It was in the text the King James translators used, but in more recent texts, many of them, the abundance of the arguments are that that is an addition, not in the original. Although and it is important, because you could erroneously come to the conclusion that that phrase modifies the foregoing. And it is actually part of verse 4, and the thought will be clear by us taking that liberty. We're not detracting anything from the passage. We're avoiding a possible misunderstanding. You'll find that who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, a qualifier in verse 4, and it's very clear what it means. But what we want to do is start out with a crisp, clear, unequivocal statement by the writer. There is therefore now, the word therefore now, therefore, in other words, as a consequence, you know, tells you right away that this is depending upon the previous text. In other words, it's a way of summarizing this whole sweep of argument that our friend Paul has taken us through, in terms of our sins, that is the actions we take, and also our sin, that is our sin nature. He has perhaps tediously taken us through the whole development of the concept and the remedy of that, and his conclusion that he has built up through chapter, the end of chapter 7, is summarized in the first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's very interesting, and I think I've said this before, but I'll summarize it again. It's interesting how Satan, or ourselves, unaided, first of all, have a tough time even acknowledging our sin, you know, as we develop from into a believer. One of the first big steps that the Holy Spirit deals with is a process we call conviction. That is, which is a fancy word, just simply meaning making us aware of our need for a Savior. So the first problem we have, theologically, is to understand that we are in fact sinners. And we've dealt with that amply in the last several chapters. But it's interesting how Satan works. Once we have come to an awareness that we are by nature willfully rebellious against God, and we go out of our way to be offensive and so on to the Lord, once we become aware of the fact that that's our nature, and we are aware of our need for a Savior, our need to be regenerated, our need for a new heart and a new nature, Satan then takes us, he has the pendulum swing the other way. And if you haven't had it happen to you yet, you will have it happen to you more than once. You'll fall into a circumstance in which you'll be convinced that you're beyond his reach. First step, Satan would have us not realize that we have a need for a Savior. And once we've come that far, he'll push us right on the other way and say, well, that may be good enough for them, but I've gone too far. And one of the places we need to come back to, when you're down in that kind of what sometimes called a guilt trip, One of the places you come back to will be Romans 8, because you will remember that Chuck Missler told you, when in doubt, punt to Romans 8. You'll go to the first verse will remind you that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Period. Why are you free of condemnation? It's got zero to do with what you've done. It's got 100% to do with what Christ has done. And that's why this unfortunate, well-meaning copyist who added this nice little phrase because it sounded good, because it does develop in verse 4, possibly can injure you, because it may qualify those conditions under which you have no condemnation. You have no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Period. If you're in Christ, relax. And by the way, that's exactly what he'd have you do. The book of Hebrews spends all this time on entering into that rest. That's a theological term for what you and I'd say, hey, relax. In Christ. Because he's done it all. There is therefore now no condemnation, not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. No condemnation, like none. Gone. None. Now you may laugh, right? Wait till a week after next, you know, and you really blew it, right? You really blew it. I think I've shared this with you, but it's so important that I'll just review it again. You know, one of the things, one of the subtle fallacies that we all have is that, Jesus Christ died for all my sins to the day that I believed, to the day that I came to the Lord, to the day that I went down in front and gave my life to Jesus Christ, or whatever format you want to use for that milestone which says, hey, you're now in Christ. Christ died for all my sins up till then. And we have this notion, never explicit, always implied, that, okay, he's done, he's taken care of it. Isn't it wonderful if he took care of all my sins up till now? And now, by golly, you roll up your sleeves, I'm not going to take care of it from here on out. I mean, you don't say it that way, but you assume. And what really will bug you is to really blow it subsequent to your commitment to Jesus Christ. And Satan loves that. Because he'll really work you over. What are you going to do now? And he'll reach into Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, a number of passages that are easily understood to put you on a real trip. Misunderstood to put you on a real trip. And when that happens, you want to remember, you want to ask yourself the question, how many of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross in AD 32? How many of your sins were future when he died? The answer is all of them. All of them. The ones that you did yesterday, the ones that you may have done today, and the ones you're going to do week after next. Whenever. And that's a discouraging thing, and don't misunderstand this as an invitation to license. But recognize that all of your sins, he said it is finished. Totelestai. Paid in full. All of them. Not just those up until some ceremonial milestone. All of them. And that's why in Romans 8, verse 1, we can say, there is therefore now no condemnation. None. Nix. Nine, or whatever, right? Nine, more than eight, no. Okay. There is therefore now no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus, period. And I put a large period in my Bible. I defaced it with a period. And I've also struck out the following words because I have satisfied myself by digging. I generally am very cautious when people like to say, well, that really wasn't, I'm kind of a conservative in that regard. In this case, I've satisfied myself that that seems to be, you know, no controversy over that issue. Then he goes on to amplify. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is he's using this rhetorically to make it in juxtaposition, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a strange phrase, one I wouldn't recommend you dwell on too long, because we generally speak of the law and grace. When we speak of the law, we mean in the legalistic sense. But Paul here is doing a structure. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It's interesting how even after we were freed, we continued to want to crawl back in under it. But that, of course, is what chapter 6 and 7 was all about. He's summarizing here. And again, in verse 3 and 4, he's going to continue to summarize the previous several chapters. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, what it means, it doesn't mean that the law was weak, exactly. What he's really saying, the results of the law are ineffective because of the weakness, not of the law, but of the flesh. See, in other words, the law could not make us holy because the law was weak? No, but because the flesh was weak. The combination of the law and the flesh does not achieve holiness. And that's what he means when he says that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's a little misleading in the English. What he really means is that the failure, the lack of effectiveness is not with the law. The law is holy, the law is good, and Paul has developed that idea. Don't misunderstand. It's just that the law wasn't designed to make us holy. The law was designed to show us our lack of holiness. Why are we not holy? Because of the failure of the law? No, because of the failure of the flesh. So what he's saying, and this is all a repeat of what we've spent the last several chapters in, but basically it's a summary. For what the law could not do, or what, in other words, the way we might say it, is what could not be achieved by the law, in that it was ineffective due to the weaknesses of the flesh. That's a Chuck Missler paraphrase, but perhaps closer in the concept than the literal King James. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, contrast now, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Let's be careful here. God sending his own Son, and obviously in the likeness of sinful flesh. Was he in sinful flesh? No. He was free of sin. But he was man. He came in the form or the shape of man, is what he's saying. And for sin. He came for sin. He didn't come to sin. He didn't come because sin. He came in order to put sin away. He came for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, what? In him. That's implied. It's so obvious. The righteousness of the law was fulfilled where? In Jesus Christ. Because he was pure, he was sinless, and he made the payment for all of sin. The righteousness of the law was fulfilled in Christ, but Paul is jumping, taking that for granted, that it's thus fulfilled in us. Why? Because we walk after the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. See, it's going back to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that fourth verse has a lot in it. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, because we're in Christ. That's where we started, verse 1, right? We're in Christ. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Why? Because we're in Christ. And then he gives a descriptive phrase. Who walk? Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the evidence that we're in Christ. Okay? It's very important, so let's back up one more time. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And those four verses demonstrate, support, explain, prove verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And those next three, verse 2, 3, and 4 explain what that means, why it's so, but verse 1 stands on its own as a declaration. Probably the most important declaration in your life. Of all the statements that you might make about your situation, your predicament, your credentials, your resumes, your degrees, your job, your qualifications, the most important one you have is probably Romans 8, verse 1. That you are clear, free of any condemnation before the only guy that counts. You know, I've got people who condemn me, mad at me. Doesn't matter. He's the one that counts. There is therefore now no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, what we're going to do now is he's going to talk about the effects of the indwelling Spirit, because that's what he's led into. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you walk after the spirit, not after the flesh. That's and he has built that whole theology in verses 2, 3, and 4. But now we're going to find out about the indwelling spirit. And one of the ideas that you need to recognize, never in the scripture, anywhere, does it speak about the flesh improving. And it's very interesting because you and I spend most of our time trying to improve the flesh. No way, right? Now, I'm not talking about you joggers, you know. It's really, it'd be really interesting to do an inventory of the efforts and energies and things we do to improve the flesh. I guess I shouldn't disparage that, you know, because I assume in that category you could put some very worthwhile pursuits, so that, you know, getting better manners, whatever. But somehow it's interesting to notice that nowhere in the scripture does it talk or advocate or deal with the flesh improving. In contrast, here we have a whole conflict of the two natures, and we have the uselessness of the flesh and the power of the spirit detailed, particularly verses 5 through 13. So verses 5 through 13 are a chunk that basically deals with the conflict of the two natures and preference of the spirit. Okay, now we get to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Unfortunate rendering, really. In verse 6 particularly, to be carnally minded. It sounds as if you're talking about the state of the believer. To be spirit, you know, to be carnally minded spiritually. And it's a little unfortunate. The word mind here in both verses is a word in the Greek, the mind, first of all. To mind something. We use that term sometimes in its proper sense. That we use it in the same sense it's used here. Not mind like the brain. Not mind like reason. But mind in the sense of one's attention, one's occupation, or preoccupation, or one's focus. That's what the word really is used here as. Phronousin, which is meaning one's attention or occupation. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They desire, they cherish, they chase, they enjoy, they perfect, they deal with what? Things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit implied mind the things of the Spirit. And this is another elaboration of what Jesus Christ said, where a man's treasure is, there his heart is also. Where's your treasure? Is it really in the things of the world? Does that mean you can't have things of the world? Well, you can if they're not important to you. If they're important to you, be careful. What are you chasing? What are you pursuing? Where are your desires? Where are your ambitions? Where's your passions? If I can use that term that way, in a broad sense. Are they of the world? Are they of the flesh? Or do you have a desire for an attention, a focus on the things of the Spirit? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, or to be minded of the flesh, to be flesh-minded, to have a mind of the flesh, is death. Is death. But to be spiritually minded, to have a mind of the Spirit, to be more precise, is life and peace. Doesn't lead to it. It is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's not some consequence or something you enter into because of later, you know. It is. It's an identity, life and peace. Is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that is the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. Your natural posture, your natural tendency, your natural position is a hatred of God. You won't admit it, doesn't sound good. But in your nature, you will find that hostility, that unwillingness to yield to authority. You know, it's interesting, this whole idea of being an atheist, or even an agnostic, which is sort of another cop-out, is nothing to do with intellect. How do I know that? You know, from the Psalmist and Proverbs. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Where has he said it? In his mind? No, in his heart. Why? Accountability for sin. Accountability for sin. for man to recognize or acknowledge the role of a designer in the universe implies an accountability to that designer. And so we indulge in this elaborate, absurd rationalization we call evolution. In the beginning, hydrogen, you know. If you have, there is a field of mathematics called design of experiments. It has to do with the development of the null hypothesis and refuting it and so forth. The whole concept of applied statistics in the empirical sense. With that, you can build a very simple paradigm. The whole idea is to try to reject the null hypothesis. And it turns out, what is in any scientific experiment, the rival conjecture to hypothesis is that it happened by chance. And what you try to do is design the experiment in such a way that the possibility of getting a result by chance is so low as to be absurd. And if you apply that kind of structure and those kind of tools to the whole concept of evolution, you quickly prove mathematically it's so absurd as to be not to be even worthy of consideration. And how interesting it is that the intelligentsia of today's world traffic in this notion that this entire miracle called the universe itself and our very existence happened by chance. It's ridiculous. We came across this in our study of Revelation recently. Hold your finger here. It's kind of interesting. Turn to Revelation 14. It really intrigues me. Revelation 14 is sort of a wrap-up chapter. It's sort of halfway through, and it takes a focus on things. And I'll go into slow panic here because I wasn't planning to do this. Make sure I can find the passage I was looking for. You know, it's interesting. At one place in the book of Revelation, an angel flies through heaven, verse 6 and 7. And bear in mind, this is yet future. This is the time of the tribulation. This is when the earth dwellers are getting their mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands and all this stuff. I mean, it's heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. But it saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The everlasting gospel, right? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't say, worship the God Jehovah, the God that delivered Israel out of the wilderness. It doesn't say, worship El Shaddai, the Almighty. What God is it that whose judgment is coming? Notice how this message is intended to appeal to the earth dwellers. It says, and worship him whom? That made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. It's interesting that even as you look at this climactic disaster called Mystery Babylon and the End Times and Revelation Chronicles are in such detail, that the authority, the fundamental authority, and this harks back to our study of Romans 1, because Paul, talking to the pagans, didn't deal with it on Jewish ground in terms of the God of the creation of the Torah and all of that. He dealt with it in terms of our fundamental responsibility to be aware of the fact that God, you know, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters, okay? And intrigued me in going through Revelation recently in a prophecy study that the root concept that God holds man accountable for is the recognition of the creation itself. And how fascinating it is. It's some ultimate extreme of absurdity that we try to construct a philosophy or belief structure around the idea that this all happened by accident. Mathematically, the most absurd position you can take. For many, many reasons. But I guess I got off the subject, didn't I? Forgive me. Once again. I've done that once before, I think. Back. Romans 8. For the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That is the mind of the flesh. At enmity with God and cannot be subject to the law of God. Just intrinsically impossible. You don't understand why? Go back and reread Romans 6 and 7. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a summary of that whole bit. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because they mind the things of the flesh. They are, in effect, pursuing death. They have a hostility towards God. They are incapable of being subject to the law of God. Dismal forecast, if there wasn't verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Ye are not in the flesh, in the Spirit. If, sorry, it wasn't quite that easy. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Your righteousness because you don't break any laws? No. If you don't understand that, read the book of Galatians. Little assignment on the side. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Wild idea. I don't know if you've thought about this. You know, we talk so glibly, especially in charismatic circles, of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, right? That's a commitment. That's a promise. By the way, a very non-trivial position to have. One of the things, if you get into prophecy studies, you're very sensitive to the fact that a believer that's saved is not necessarily a member of the church. Examples, Old Testament. There, you know, this relationship we have with the Holy Spirit that you and I so glibly talk about and so take for granted reading Paul's epistles. Hey, that would have blown the mind of a guy like David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he repented and he prayed Psalm 51. And David could pray something you're not entitled to. David could pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You can't do that. Why? Because all through Paul's epistles he points out that the Holy Spirit who indwells you when you believe, it's securely there. Never leaves. He's a down payment. He's like a security deposit. He's the earnest money. Can't leave. That's wild. Now you and I take that for granted because we've been taught that way in the New Testament. Hey, if David had heard that, it would have freaked him out. Because he's used all through the Old Testament. The Spirit comes and He goes, you know, and it's a whole different thing. I won't dwell on that here, other than to point out that the benefit you and I have is so wild to a rabbinical mind like, say, Paul, that he dwells on that. You and I fail to appreciate his preoccupation with this relationship that the Holy Spirit has with us in this thing. That we fail to appreciate it because we don't understand the problem. We don't realize it. In the Old Testament, hey, everyone that was saved by the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't in the relationship that's true in the New Testament. One evidence of it, Jesus Christ's comments to His disciples. I'm going to send you the Comforter. He can't come till I go. I've got to go so that I can send Him. Well, wait a minute. You mean He's... I thought the Comforter was all through the Old Testament. Yes, but not in the relationship that He's talking about. From Pentecost on. From Pentecost till when? The rapture. The Old Testament idea, will it happen again? Well, gee, the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out. We all know 2 Thessalonians 2, he that hindereth and all that. When the Holy Spirit's taken out, they're wrong. That's not quite right. Or let me put it this way, leads to a possible error. The Holy Spirit's going to be around and be very active during the tribulation. Why? Because there's members without number of all races, kindreds, tongues, and nations that are saved in the tribulation. How are they saved? Without the Holy Spirit, you've got to be kidding. The Holy Spirit's doing it. But He's not in the relationship that we enjoy as a church. And one of the things to unravel some of the prophecies is to recognize that the elect, those that are saved, are not necessarily church. They can be Old Testament saints, they can be tribulation saints, but there's a very special period you and I enjoy in which we call it ecclesia, the church, as we call it. And a very, very special time. And what's special about it? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In a very special sense. And that's what Paul's talking about here. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And that means your body is dead, but you're alive. Your body is dead to sin. If Christ be in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Jesus Christ. You are identified in Him. God the Father can look and see in you the righteousness of Jesus Christ because He dwells in you. He has the opportunity to ignore, if I can put it that way, the flesh. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus... Now, here's the interesting thing. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Interesting. You're as alive as Christ is in the sense that you'll be raised just like he was by the same mechanic. Who? The Holy Spirit. Who raised Christ from the dead? Holy Spirit. How could he? Only if his offering was satisfactory to the Father. And of course, obviously it was. That's why the resurrection is so important. If you want to get into that, study 1 Corinthians 15. It goes into it in great detail. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You've got to reckon, Paul's favorite phrase, you've got to reckon your bodies crucified with Christ, dead unto sin. Do that once by signing something? No. You do it moment by moment, day by day. Now we get into a position. We talked about the walking in the Spirit, and the conflict of the Spirit and the flesh, and our reckoning the flesh dead and to focus, commit, be spiritually minded. We now get to an interesting positional comment. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, that is, together with him. Now, the Greek has a number of words for children. And I forget them all. I forgot to list them all, but there's four or five of them, depending on whether it's newly born and so forth. The word here that's sometimes rendered son or children is huios. And the word adoption is huiothesia, which is misleading for you and I. Because when we think of adoption, we usually think of one who is not born into the family, but legally being adopted into the family. We use the term adoption here in a more provincial sense. What they're dealing with here, the concept of adoption, the word shows up there. The word adoption is a term used of a son who is of age, and he's a natural son, but he's put into, positionally, one of heirship. When the son was young, before that age, he had status in the household analogous to that of a servant. But there comes a point, even though, because he's not of age, he's just a kid, and he has, in many respects, a status very analogous to that of a servant. But there's a point at which his destiny as the son is legally acknowledged when he is adopted. And that's, it's a little different. We don't use that term in our culture, but the Romans did. Where he is adopted and given the legal status as an heir. And prior to that event, he was known as, he would be the heir, because he was a son, say the natural son of the head of the household. But he is, because of his youth and because of his position within the structure, was as a menial or as a servant, and he was in subjection often to the servants and so forth. Even though they knew ultimately he would be the heir. But the day comes when the appropriate documents are drawn, the appropriate procedures are entered into, where he is then elevated from his childhood, if you will, to his sonship or his heirship to the estate or what have you. And that's what this huiothesia means, which we have here, adoption. And where he's no longer a servant. Incidentally, one of the words I'm always in, the word for a newly born child happens to be technia. And I always think of that, you know, we're so proud of our technology, but that's really an infancy. So I don't know if that's okay, I won't make anything of that. I just found interesting. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are you a son of God? By the way, it's Mr. and Mrs. Son. I mean, you girls, you know, children. Sorry about the male chauvinism that shows up here. I won't get into that one either. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's an identity. You're a son because you're led, and because you're led, you're a son. So, okay. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See, he's got this overlay from chapter 6 and 7, this whole concept of a spirit of bondage, the being back under the law. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. And what he means here, he's going to explain when he gets two verses later. He's hinting already at this verse, that which he's going to confirm shortly, that you're going to have an inheritance. You're going to have an entitlement. That's pretty wild. We'll come to that. You have a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, when I came across it, and by the way, that's both Greek and Hebrew. The word Abba is Hebrew. What's the word Abba mean? Father. Right. And, of course, the word that's translated Father is the Greek word for Father. Forgot to write it down. I'm sorry. But anyway, now, this may sound familiar to you, and the reason it does, it comes up two other places. Just for fun, you can look at Galatians chapter 4. And it's interesting that Paul here talks about the same idea, chapter 4, verse 1. Now that I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, verse 2. Even so we, when we are children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might, what? Receive the adoption of sons. Now, don't use that word adoption to preclude the idea of being born into the household, because there's also that concept. We're born into the household of faith when we're born again. So those ideas are not mutually exclusive, as they would be in our own culture. The concept of adoption, you know, okay, we went through that. And because, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ said the night of his betrayed. Ye have been servants, henceforth ye are my friends. Right? And he elevates us from the servant, the disciples from the servants to the friends then. But also what it may intrigue you is, if you turn to Gethsemane, that is Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning about verse 35. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And we've talked about that several times. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. You know, interesting prayer. Three times he prays that, and it really haunts me to realize. You know how that just really, I've heard that story since I was a kid so many times. You pray three times, you know, take this. It never sunk in what he really was saying. If there was any other way for someone to be saved, any other way for man to be saved, let's go that way, Father. He said, take this cup from me. He wanted out, wanted to find another way than the cross, except as obedience to the Father. But it's also interesting, he says, Abba, Father. You know, one of the other things, you can get in all these trips, I suppose. I have been guilty of praying to God Almighty, God of the universe. I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. He is God Almighty, El Shaddai, you know, whatever. That's probably wrong. I shouldn't pray to the God of the universe. I have an intimate. I've been taught how to pray. How do you tell his teachers to pray? Father. Interesting, isn't it? And when he prays, he says, Abba, Father. And in Romans 8, and Galatians 4, it's Abba, Father. That's on time. Does that mean we have to get into patterns, and that's what we have to say? Of course not. That's part of the freedom in Christ. But it's interesting, that is the way we're instructed. We don't have to stand back in the form of the honoring pagan who is acknowledging the God of the universe, the Creator and all that. You know, we can call him Father. Why? Because we're sons. We're sons. We're not some respectful worshiper at a distance. We're in his family. We're instructed to call him Father, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Interesting idea. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to make a procedural trip out of it, but it's interesting that we are instructed to, whereby we cry, Abba, or Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Boy, that's the ultimate, ultimate test. You know, if you ever have a chance, I don't know if you've read Art Katz's testimony, the book called Ben Israel. It was out some years ago. It may not be around that much anymore, but I remember I was very impressed with it because here's a very articulate, brilliantly educated Jewish professor from Berkeley that was in, at one time the byword for existentialism and Marxism and all these popular atheistic or agnostic viewpoints. And in a time of despair and discouragement, he left Berkeley and went on a personal odyssey around the world and visited his roots everywhere he could find them. He visited the Dachau and Auschwitz, being a Jew, but ended up, of course, as any Jew would, ultimately in Israel. But he describes very fondly how he ran into this gal, also traveling through, I think it was Europe or wherever. Anyway, this gal who was he was attracted to and so forth, and of course, as here's this incredibly learned, articulate, forensic character, by the name of Art Katz, ready to do battle, because here's this gal who's a Christian. And he asked her the classical question, you know, how do you know there's a God and so forth. And, of course, well-equipped of any of the 17 possible responses to just devastate her with all this logic. And he describes how totally unprepared he was for her answer. How do you know there's a God? And she looked, and bright blue eyes looked in the eyes and says, because he lives inside me. And Art Katz said he did not handle that one. And to make a long story short, what makes the book so readable is that when he gets to Israel, he does come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was the Mashiach of Israel. And here's a guy who regarded his Judaistic background as just as empty and bankrupt as our Christian formalism is, and yet begins to realize that, in fact, none other than Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And of course, it subsequently has had quite a ministry as a result of it. But I remember that. It's so interesting. Here's this towering intellect, this forensic expert, devastated by what, in effect, is verse 16. How do you know that Jesus Christ died for you, that God is? Very simply, he lives inside you. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit tells you deep down inside you are the children of God. And if children, here's the big one, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's impossible to comprehend. Heirs of God. Whew. Is God wealthy? Huh? Is he rich? Has cattle on a thousand hills? Yeah, I remember a friend of mine, we were always talking, he always loved to speak in riddles. We had somebody, third party was asking some things about some investment and so forth, and I guess I've lifted this too from time to time. He says, Chuck, have you done so well? I says, well, I have a rich father. Yeah, rich father, yeah. He's got cattle on a thousand hills. And, you know, on you, we can carry him and so forth. And it takes him a while to realize where you're coming from. Another one of these Orange County nuts, you know. If children and heirs, heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. Now that's wild. All that the Father has promised the Son. That's a bunch. Rulership, priesthoodship, all the riches of universes we don't even know that exist are whose? The Son's. And we are joint heirs with him. Joint heirs. That's not a little bit. That's like if I was going to draw a Venn diagram. You know, you draw a circle and the other circle just overlaps. You have joint heirs. Same scope, same thing. Joint heirs with Christ. Boy, we could spend an evening trying to fathom what that means and miss by a lot. If children, then heirs. You see, this whole concept of being born into his family, this whole concept of being legally put in the position of the heir is heavy words. These just aren't idioms Paul is using sort of by analogy. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That's wild. And if you really want to somehow appropriate that to yourself, I commend to you the Epistle to the Ephesians, the whole thing, where Paul, mustering all his intellect and all his articulateness, obviously led by the Spirit, probably doesn't come close, but he goes far beyond what we can reach in our minds to try to describe our position in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, our position as a joint heir with him. No way can we absorb all of that. It's just a... When I knew we were getting to Romans 8, I was getting so excited because I love this chapter so much. And I spent a weekend in futility trying to find a way. I just began to realize this is... Well, two things. One is there's no way I can amplify this in a meaningful way because it's so clear in its own right. And that's the other side of it. As you read the Romans 8 passing through this thing, it just speaks for itself, as you'll quickly see. It's just building up. There's just a crescendo happening. This is just the second movement here. We're really getting into the whole thing. Now, we have our Tennessee Paul here going verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, you and I don't have much suffering. I mean, we have our little trips, you know, and we got our bills we can't pay and so forth. But let me tell you, Paul is writing from a different vantage point, you know. He had the stench of death in his nostrils all around him. This was the time of the Roman persecutions. This was the time of the whole period that he's leading from is a different ball game. And praise God that you and I don't have any insight into that except intellectually by reading. Now, there are parts of the world that are not so fortunate. In fact, some people have observed that there's a larger number of the body of Christ in jeopardy of their lives today than probably in the first century, simply because the body's larger and there are areas in the world in which you do worship Jesus Christ or you have a Bible study like this with great peril. You meet in secret and so forth. There's plenty of that around. But for you and I, this verse 18 is sort of an academic thing. You and I don't have, we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If you take the kind of suffering Paul's talking about, then the glory that he's talking about has more dimension, more meaning. You and I have it pretty easy, so it's hard for me to, you know, make something of that one. But now he's going to start building up this whole business of the glory and the upside of all of this, and that's what makes the rest of this chapter such a tour de force, such a sweep. But as he goes here, there's just a lot that's starting to happen. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I'm sorry that your King James probably has manifestation. Some of your translations may say the revealing, and that's a clue to what the Greek word is, and it's apokalypsis, which is the same word from which the last book of the Bible gets its title. It's the revealing of the sons of God. It's for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, it's interesting how we have this whole view of our creation. If you're an evolutionist, you know, you sort of have a feeling it's gradually getting better and better. Wrong. It's going to get better very quickly in a very non-linear way. Okay? Evolution deals with uniformitarianism or gradualism and so forth, which, of course, all that's nonsense. But the point is, things are going to get better. But they're going to get better at the twinkling of an eye. I mean, it's going to get better when the sons of God are revealed. But it's interesting, you know, we don't normally think of the redemption of the earth. You know, we talk about being redeemed, the shed blood, sins are washed, we're redeemed, we're in that neat. What we fail to perceive, first of all, a couple of levels here. First of all, we fail to perceive the earth itself is waiting for redemption. It's waiting for the Lamb of God, or let me be more precise, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to fulfill Genesis 3:15. We know the creation only post-curse. Everything we know about the universe is post-Genesis 3. We have no idea what the world was like prior to Genesis 3. We just have vague glimpses and hints and sort of summaries. But it's going to be put back. But more than that, what's really wild is the Bible says, "Behold, I see a new heaven. I saw a new heavens and a new earth." Now it sounds like John in Revelation. It's also Isaiah. It's an Old Testament as well as a New Testament perception that the heaven is being redeemed. You know, you can't get used to that idea. There's a lot more going on than just you and I, is the point. But here, Paul is focusing on the creation. And for lots of reasons that are technical I won't go into, the focus of his creation is the earth. Is the earth. So even so, he uses broad language here. He's really talking about the earth. There's a number of reasons why, but okay. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, it's hard for us to really appreciate that it wasn't just Adam that was under the curse. In fact, the curse was put where? In the ground. The earth was cursed, and it's that curse, symbolized by the crown of thorns, the crowns from the acacia bush, the same bush that was burning when Moses was called, that symbolized the curse being put where? On his brow. Born on the cross. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Or until the... When he says now, he doesn't mean now when he's writing, but not when the sons of God be revealed. And that's pretty wild. That this creation... You know, it's amazing as we look at the sunsets, as we look at the stars, as we look at the earth in all its fullness, and we stand back and behold its magnificence on the one hand, and yet we can come back to verse 22 and know that it is waiting in anguish for its redemption. We have no conception of what the earth's going to be like in the millennium and post. Interesting. But verse 23 goes on, "And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body." The redemption of our body. Now, that's another emphasis that probably should be put here, and that's to set aside any notions, any limiting notions you have, that somehow we're going to be in heaven in some kind of spiritual vapor or something. There's a bunch of these concepts that float around. That's where we can go back to Job. "I know in whom I believed, and they shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That incredible, the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, older than probably the Torah, manifests a conviction in the resurrection of the body. Resurrection of the body. Just as he was tangible. And could say his disciples, "I'm not a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. Handle me and see." Remember? And we know that we shall be like him. We are looking for our adoption. And here, Paul equates that with the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. If you want to know more about that, again, it's 1 Corinthians 15. It goes into the whole concept of the resurrection of us, ourselves. "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we, with patience, wait for it." Hope. What do we hope for? Resurrection. Or even more precisely, his return, our rapture, our being together with him. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's interesting how much time you can spend, and I encourage you to spend learning all you can about prayer, but you know what's neat is you don't have to if you're led by the Spirit of God, because he's going to pray for you. I'm not getting into prayer languages and all of that tonight. That's not my issue. But the Holy Spirit is going to provide all your needs in Christ Jesus, including praying as you ought. And in fact, I have to share with you a story. I shared it with you a little bit last time, but I'll put it on the tape now. As some of you know, I have been engaged in a very messy litigation, complex legal battle, very complex legal battle. And it happens, my wife and I, a close friend of my wife, is a missionary in Bangkok. Now, it's quite a ways from here to Bangkok, right? In fact, it takes letters many, many, many weeks to get there. But our missionary in Bangkok happens to be very close to the family and prays for our family every day. And our missionary, being well taught by Kay Smith, keeps a prayer diary. That is, as she prays every day in the Spirit, she enters a date, but then she puts a stream of consciousness of the things that the Lord is putting on her heart to pray for. So she prays led by the Spirit, and she keeps this diary. And she visited us here about the last 10 days. She visited our home, lived with us for a while, coming back and bringing us up to date, and brought her little prayer diary along. And we were fascinated to go through, took us through it, how she's praying for all these things. But what she wanted to show us was how all through this diary are technical things about the trial and the lawyers. The lawyers will find the right documents, that the judge will be given discernment, not let the unrighteous prevail over the right, and let the true motives be manifest. All this stuff's going through here. And over a period, and it's interesting as you go through the prayer diary, that for entries June 1, June 6th this, June 13th that, and so all the way through June. My wife and her were sharing this over coffee, and my wife was freaked out by that. She said, just a minute. She picked up the phone and called my secretary at work and says, when was the lawsuit filed? The answer was August 16. That freaked her out. You mean to tell me that Leona was praying for us in the Spirit about our predicament, our legal predicament, in June and July? In fact, that from July on, there were no more petitions. They were all praises for victory, which was kind of interesting. But And she says, there it is. Is that scriptural? I don't understand. Can the Lord claim the victory before the battle starts? Why not? Isn't that wild? Isn't that neat? I think that's kind of neat. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'll tell you one other story. I can't resist getting these in here. I had a close friend, I'll call Chris, and he was a believer. But I used to have the theory with Chris, and I can't support this theory, but I had this belief, and I had forgotten why I have it, that no one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ but by prayer of somebody else. I just have this, it's one of these probably unscriptural notions that it's in my groin somehow. I just believe that everyone that's saved is a response to someone else praying. And Chris said, that can't possibly, he was rebutting that. He says, that can't possibly be. And he recounted why, because he happened to come from a totally unsaved background. No relatives, no one in his background were Christians. And he himself was in the Navy for a while, got into Spiritism and got out of that. But anyway, did come to the Lord Jesus Christ, became very active in the tape ministry that we were putting together in the early 70s. And he was very much a believer, but very much convinced. He could quite clearly describe how no one in his background could have been praying for him. Chris got married to a gal by the name of Karen and discovered that Karen had a very peculiar notion. She was taught when she was a teenager and a Christian then to pray for her husband. Someone taught her, you don't know who you're going to marry, God does, and that guy's alive right now. Right? And so she used to have this habit of praying for her husband, whoever he is going to be. because she figured, gee, he's probably in college right now, or he's doing this right now, or whatever. She used to pray for him. And she used to, you know, kneel and say, gee, I don't know where he is, but he's probably got a problem. Lord, meet his need, you know. And she had this whole thing of, over the years, praying for her husband. Well, when Chris found that out, it freaked him out. He came to me and shared that with me. Anyway. He maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Isn't that great? And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, if you want to talk more about intercession, you should go to Hebrews, and Hebrews deals with our intercessor, our high priest. And you can really understand intercession if you want to get into the book of Hebrews on that. That's what he's talking about here. But now we get to, from verse 28, this whole thing gets out of hand. You know, the Holy Spirit through Paul starts a sweep here that is a passage the likes of which I know of none other in the Scripture. Verse 28, you have to mark. In fact, in my Bible, you put a tab by it to make sure it doesn't go away. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things, most things, all things, every one of them, that flat tire, that transmission jam at 5 p.m. in the middle of freeway traffic, you know, whatever, all things work together for good. Now, by the way, I frequently have to go check this if that's really what it says. And we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. To whom? To everybody? Sorry, gang. An elite group. No, not all people are not equal. Who have all things work together for good? To them that love God, to them who are the called. The called. When were they called? Before the foundation of the world. You bet. We should. We're going to be a little short of time, so I want to be a little careful here because I don't want to not finish this chapter. But if you, the idea that all things work together for good is not only here. It's in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 and Psalm 119 verse 91. For those of you that want to chase that down, the same idea is embodied in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 and Psalm 119 91. But this is so clear. Let's just keep moving. All things work together for them, for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that's the whole point. If you are called to God's purpose, how can anything not be put together for your good? You see, because he has destined, and he's going to develop this shortly, the next several verses, but you are destined for his purpose. If you are the call, if you are among the called, when called? Before the foundation of the world. And here now he's explaining. He's going to explain why verse 28 can stand. He is going to link five links, and these five links are forged in heaven. You can't break them if you try. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? Because he wants his son to be the firstborn among many brethren. So he foreknew and predestined a certain number to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he goes on. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, a couple of comments. First of all, everybody gets hung up on this predestination thing. Wait a minute, I thought I had free will. And we could spend a lot of time on that. The whole thing has to do with the time domain. If I get into that, we won't finish Romans 8 tonight. I will just throw in this particular session in case you haven't heard it. What is often called Ironside's door. It comes after H.A. Ironside, who is credited as one of the early writers, having posed anecdotally an answer to this. It's got no logic. It's just an explanation. And that he visions himself walking down a hallway and coming to a door. And over the door is marked, "Whosoever will may enter." Now, he's got free will. He's in the time domain on this side of the door. He's got free will. He can enter or not. He thinks about it. He chooses, sovereignly, to enter. Opens the door, steps inside. He's fascinated what he finds on the other side. A banquet table spread with all the elegance that one can imagine. And moreover, he finds right there, at one of the places, a place card with his name on it. And he's freaked out because he didn't know he was going to enter that door. He could have, he could not. But when he gets there, he finds out he was expected. There's a place with his name on it. And in his amazement, he turns back and looks at that door he just entered. And on this side, it's over the door, it says, "Foreordained before the foundation of the world." One is on the time domain side where there's physics and mass and space-time has a dimensionality. The other is outside time altogether. That's the transposition. But that's got a whole other thing. But anyway, here we are, foreknown, predestinated. And now something else that Paul is doing here that may not be so obvious. He speaks of being predestinated, verse 30. "Them he also called, whom he called, he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified." And what's not obvious here is you have an outline of the book of Genesis, the patriarchs. Abraham was predestinated by God. God reached to the Ur of the Chaldees and in effect grabbed an idol-worshipping Gentile to make him the father of many nations, all the faithful. Did God know about that in advance? Of course. Because he had all this in mind long before Genesis 3. So Abraham is an example of election, sovereign election, being foreknown and predestinated. When we get to Abraham had Isaac. In Isaac, Genesis says, is his seed called. Okay? And Isaac has who? Jacob, right? Jacob is justified. And we should take great comfort in that, because with Jacob justified, we all can be justified. That conniving, scheming son of a gun is justified, Genesis tells us. And here he fits the model. And after Jacob comes Joseph. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. And of course, in Joseph, he's glorified and becomes prime minister of Egypt. So it's interesting that in the so-called patriarchs of Genesis, we have idiomatically examples of those steps. But now verse 31 poses the rhetorical question. What shall we then say to these things? Not much. We'll be speechless before we're through. What shall we say then to these things? Since God before us, who can be against us? Your Bible probably says if, but it's not if in the contrary to fact subjunctive. It's like since. What shall we say then to these things? Since God before us, who can be against us? Hey, that's a good question. If God is on your side, who's going to be against you? Plenty, but are they significant? Then he goes on to amplify verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him also, freely give us all things? In other words, if God didn't withhold his own son, how's he going to withhold anything else from you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him also, in other words, joining in, see, freely give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. In other words, if the traffic cop knows you're the son of the judge, is he going to bother writing you a ticket? I mean, you know, that's the flavor of it, okay? It's probably a little crude. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns you? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? By the way, you've not only got it wired with the judge has hired his son as your defense counsel. You think the prosecution stands a chance? No way. You got it wired. Now Paul really gets wound up. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's interesting, I've gone through a lot of commentators and they do word studies on each one of these. What do we mean by persecution? You know, to me that's all irrelevant. What Paul is obviously doing is just taking a sweep of everything he could think of. Why quibble as to what the words exactly mean? You don't have, you know, if the generic term. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Are any of these things going to separate you from the love of Christ? That's what Paul's asking. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now he's speaking of a period. You and I don't relate to that because we're not really. Oh, we get kicked around a little bit now and then, but it's trivial compared to what he's dealing with. What does he say in verse 37? Nay, in all these things, we are conquerors. No, that's not what it says. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, verse 38 and 39 are one of the most fascinating, fabulous, it's the most fabulous sentence in the scripture in many respects. For I am persuaded. Now, by the way, this is a heart phrase, not a mind phrase. Listen to what he's saying. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. By the way, that's a lot of stuff. Okay? Things present, or things to come. Things of past don't matter. They're gone, right? Principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go over that again. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. The fact that death doesn't separate us doesn't surprise, but life won't either. That's tougher in my mind. It says something about my life, I guess. Nor angels, and by the way, angels, that includes you know who. Yeah. Nor principalities, there's that word that comes out of Ephesians 6 of a super unseen government. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor height. How high can you go? What is in the outer darkness? Gehenna. Or depth, how deep can you go? Bottomless pit. That's about as deep as you go, right? Okay. Yes, I'm one of these geocentric characters, but that's all right. Neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. You know what I get, you know what I'm thrilled about? I am a created thing. Am I capable of separating myself from the love of Jesus Christ? That's a rhetorical question. You can chew on that one. You know, I'm a Calvinist, I guess. Sorry to admit that to you. That's buried in all of that, isn't it? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, I'm sorry, I'm an eternal security type and this is one of my authorities. Because I cannot imagine anything that Paul has omitted or the Holy Spirit has omitted. This chapter opened with, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Starts out with no condemnation, and concludes with no separation. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I can't imagine being discouraged to a point where this verse wouldn't pull you out of it, if you're paying any attention at all. In fact, from verses either 28 on or 35 on, depending on your ambition, I recommend you memorize it. Because, you know, when you're tied against that tree and the cannibals are dancing around you, you may not have a scripture in your hand, but by golly, it sure would be nice to be able to. And the Holy Spirit, neat. This is my prescription for any despair, discouragement, doubt, confusion in your mind. If somebody wants to confuse you with some doctrine, if somebody wants to screw you up in some way, in the spiritual sense or in a physical sense, boy, just retreat to Romans 8. Let's bow our hearts. Father, dearest Father, we praise you for Romans 8. We praise you, Father, with thanksgiving that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that our spirit can cry, Abba, Father, as we receive the spirit of adoption as your heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We thank you, too, that nothing in the creation can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen.